I'll ask you now if you would turn with me in your Bible to the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 4, verses 1 to 6. And that's page 1313 in your blue Pew Bible. We're working our way together through the book of Revelation. And this morning we want to consider together the question, what is heaven really like? Again, we're in the book of Revelation. We come this morning to chapter 4. Beginning with verse 1. Let's hear together the word of God to us. After this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice, which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet, said, "Come up here, and I'll show you what must take place after this." At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. And around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones. And seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. And before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. The reading of the Word of God. Let's begin in prayer together. Let's pray. Lord in heaven, we pray this morning that you might be pleased to lift us up, to raise us up, take hold of us, Lord, and lift us above our troubles, our anxieties, our distractions, concerns of the day, and show us just something, a glimpse of the wonders, the joys, the delights, the blessings, the pleasures of heaven, Lord. Show us something, even just a little glimpse of something of your magnificent splendor and glory, Lord. This we ask, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, what is heaven really like? What do you think? We've all heard accounts of people who supposedly died, you know, and went to heaven and then somehow came back. There seems like there's a lot of people who say that over the years, that and some of them claim that after they died and they saw a loved one, someone who's previously passed away, a grandparent or a parent, or others say, well, I heard voices or a voice, you know, calling me to come up to heaven, or sometimes people say I saw a bright light at the end of a tunnel, or sometimes it's kind of a combination of those things. Someone will say I died and I was, as I got closer to the bright light, I heard a voice telling me to turn back. It's not your time yet, or you know, but it's worth mentioning that people all seem to have their own idea, their own conception or preconception of what heaven's gonna be like. You know, whenever there's a funeral, if the deceased person was an avid golfer, you can almost guarantee somebody's gonna say, "I bet right now Big Ed is up there on the great golf course in the sky." You know, as if heaven is whatever we want it to be. If Ed was not a golfer, if he was an avid fisherman, someone will say, "I bet right now Big Ed is up there with his brother Bobby trying to catch a big one." You know, we often have this idea that heaven is whatever I enjoy most or whatever I want it to be. It seems like we all have our own ideas, our theory, our conception, our preconception, good or bad, of what heaven is like or what heaven is gonna be like. I know when I was a kid, the only thing I knew about heaven was what I saw in the comic strips, which is the idea that when you die, you become an angel. I don't know where that comes from, but in the comic strips, when you die, you suddenly sprout wings, and in heaven, you stand around on a cloud. I don't know. If you have wings, I don't know why you need to stand around on a cloud. But that was what it's always depicted in the comic strips, that in heaven you stand there on a cloud with wings and you play a harp. And, you know, as an 8-year-old boy, you're thinking, man, I hope it's not going to be like that. That sounds terrible. And besides, what 8-year-old boy wants to wear a robe? You know, a dress. But I think we all have our own idea, right or wrong, good or bad, our conception or preconception of what heaven might be like, or maybe it's going to be like. But what does the Bible actually say? This morning we're beginning a new passage in the book, a new section of the book of Revelation that gives us a vision of what heaven is really like. And it's epic. In fact, it's way more than we can do in just one Sunday. We're going to actually spend weeks on this topic. But we've got to begin somewhere. So this morning we want to begin with the observation that in heaven, God reigns in indescribable glory. Okay, look with me at our text. Verse 1, John says, after this. Okay, remember, John is a prisoner of the Roman government. He's in exile for preaching the gospel. So he's on the island of Patmos, and the Holy Spirit came upon him, and he had a vision. Remember, the resurrected Lord Jesus appeared to John there on the island of Patmos. We talked about this last time, which was a couple of weeks ago. Physically, Jesus is in heaven, and yet spiritually, by the Holy Spirit, he appeared to John on the island of Patmos. We call that the real spiritual presence of Christ, that physically Jesus is in heaven, but spiritually he's really here present with his people. So the Holy Spirit, or Jesus, appears to John on the island of Patmos in this vision by the Holy Spirit, and he proceeds to dictate seven letters, one to each of the seven churches of Asia. And that's kind of recorded for us in what we call the first three chapters of the book of Revelation. But now we begin a new portion of the vision, a new portion of this book. John says, after this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. So John looks and he sees a door open in heaven. If you can imagine, that's pretty vivid, a door open in heaven. And we've already seen that Jesus alone can open that door. Okay. But back in chapter 3, when Jesus was addressing the church in ancient Philadelphia, he says, I have the key of David. I open and no one can shut. And if you remember, the Jewish Christians back in that city had been kicked out of the synagogue. The door had been closed shut on them. And yet Jesus said, no, they can't do that. I alone can open up the doors of the kingdom of heaven. I alone open up the doors of heaven. So Jesus alone opens up that door. And if Christ has opened up that door for us, nobody can shut that. Well, John sees a vision of a door open into heaven. And he says, and the first voice which I heard speaking to me like a trumpet. Now, if you remember back in chapter 1, John says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard a voice like a trumpet. And that voice might be Jesus himself. Because John says, I heard a voice like a trumpet, and I turned, and then he sees Jesus. So it could be Jesus himself. Maybe this is Jesus himself speaking directly in this vision. Or perhaps it's an angel speaking on behalf of Christ. Because it makes the point now, repeatedly, he has a voice like a trumpet. And in the book of Revelation, trumpets announce. You know, don't think of Louis Armstrong playing the trumpet. Think of a royal trumpet, you know, da-da-da. And so you can imagine John is in the Spirit and he hears this voice like a trumpet, da-da-da. And he turns and he sees a vision of Christ, right? The trumpet voice announces the arrival of Jesus Christ the King. And now again he hears a voice like a trumpet. So maybe it's Jesus calling down from heaven saying, John, come on up here. Or maybe it's an angel, a royal ambassador, speaking on behalf of Jesus. But either way, it's Jesus giving the summons. And he says to John, come up here. You know, Jesus is calling. He's inviting. He's summoning John. Come on up here in heaven. Jesus alone opens up the door to heaven. And he invites you. He summons you. He calls you to come on up and come on in. He says, the voice which I heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, come up here and I'll show you what must take place after this. At once, I was in the Spirit. Well, now back in chapter 1, John has already said, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. And now John says, well, after this. And then he says, at once I was in the Spirit. It gives the impression that maybe the book of Revelation is not just one big giant vision. Maybe it's several visions. Or at the very least, it's several sections of the same vision. In other words, maybe there was some delay between the vision recorded in chapters 1 to 3. Maybe a few hours passed, a few minutes, a few days even. Maybe John was given a little bit of rest before, again, the Holy Spirit comes upon him and the vision resumes. Well, we don't know, but it's striking. He says, at once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven. In other words, first, John looks and he sees a door open to heaven, and he hears a voice saying, come on up here, I'm going to show you something. And then all of a sudden, whoop, John's up there. All of a sudden, he's going to tell us what he sees in heaven. And it's kind of like when you have a dream. You know, I know some people say that they don't remember what they dream, but a lot of people, maybe you have a very vivid dream, a dream that's wild, a dream that really makes an impression on you, and you wake up and you think, I got to tell somebody this. You know, you wake up your spouse, you won't believe what I dreamed. And so you start telling this, your spouse your dream. I was in this house, and there were these people there, and the next thing I know, then I'm driving, and your spouse stops you and goes, wait a minute, you're in the house, and now you're in a car. How'd you get in the car? And you say, you know, it's just a dream. Go with it. Well, this vision is kind of like that. One minute, John is down here on the island of Patmos, and he's looking up at this door up in heaven, and the voice is saying, come up here. And the next thing you know, John's the Spirit, and he's up there. We don't really, was he literally physically transported up to heaven? Or is this kind of a out-of-body experience? We really don't know. It's interesting, the Apostle Paul apparently had a similar experience that he records in 2 Corinthians 12. Paul begins by talking about a man that he knew, as if it's somebody else. But as Paul proceeds, it becomes very clear he's talking about himself, as he talks about how God doesn't want him to be puffed up over it. He says, I knew a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. So Paul had a similar experience where he had been caught up to the third heaven, whatever that is. And then Paul says, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. So even Paul didn't know, was he physically transported to this place we call heaven, or was it sort of an out-of-body experience? Paul says, I don't know. I suspect maybe John doesn't know either. Maybe it doesn't matter. But what is significant, the most important thing about heaven, the first thing that we're told, the first thing John sees is a throne. He says, at once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven. You know, the word throne's a common word. It's a common word in the Bible, but it's actually not very common in the New Testament. If you think about it, the most the word throne is used in the New Testament is in the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew uses the word 5 times. That's not that much. The word throne isn't used very much. Okay? Again, the most it's used in the New Testament is in the Gospel of Matthew. It's used 5 times, except John. And in the book of Revelation, John uses the word throne something like 47 times. I mean, in other words, the word throne appears in the book of Revelation more than in all the other books of the New Testament combined. The idea of the throne is very important because so often we try to be in control, we want to be in control, or we fear that somebody else is in control, or sometimes we think, nobody's in control. My life feels out of control. And one of the purposes of the book of Revelation is to pull back the curtain and to show you that somebody is in control. There is a throne, okay? Somebody is in control. And this vision is going to proceed to show us who that is. He says, at once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne. Somebody is in control. Life has meaning. It has purpose. It has direction. The most important thing about heaven is that God is there. Strikingly absent from many people's idea of heaven is God. In fact, even in a number of established religions, heaven is simply a place of carnal delight where you can do whatever you want, even immoral things. But the most important thing about heaven is God. The heaven is full of the glory of God. Now look what it says. Behold, a throne stood in heaven with one seat on the throne, and he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. Now, jasper and carnelian are precious stones, but, well, I'll say this. You remember in the Old Testament, the high priest would wear an ephod, a breastplate, when he goes into the Holy of Holies. It had 12 precious stones on it. The first one was jasper. The last one was carnelian. So maybe that's somehow relevant. But the challenge for us is, they didn't have precise sort of definitions of these stones. So it's hard for us to know if jasper and carnelian are even the accurate translations. Is what they mean by jasper, is that what we think of? Because for us, a jasper stone, it can be green, it can be yellow, even maybe brownish, typically cloudy or dull. But later on in the book of Revelation, there's a reference to jasper again, and it's referred to jasper as being crystal clear, which prompts a number of scholars to suspect that maybe the word here for jasper is what we would call diamond. Maybe. The description here is of dazzling brilliance, luster, shining. And if that's the case, it certainly fits with other descriptions of the glory of God. In 1 Timothy 6, Paul speaks of the blessed and only sovereign. And the sovereign is the one on the throne. The blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. In other words, it's very clear in our text that John does not attempt to describe God the Father as we commonly sometimes think of, an old man with a big white beard. There's no effort to describe him physically. God is a spirit, as the First Catechism tells us. He doesn't have a body like men. And so what we have here is not an effort to sort of describe him physically, but rather a hint, a suggestion of the likeness of the appearance of his glory. He who sat there had the appearance of jasper or diamond, dazzling, brilliant light, and carnelian. Again, we just can't be precise about this, but the thought is that carnelian is a precious stone that's deep red, maybe even blood red, which if the jasper or the diamond suggests something of the brilliance, the purity, the holiness, the infinitely pureness of God, the blood red color might suggest to us that Christ, that God, is so pure that no evil or wickedness can be tolerated. That he's so pure in his splendor that all sin must be, as it were, put to death, punished by death. We don't know that for sure. It's an image, but these images are meant to be evocative. And certainly these precious stones evoke these thoughts. I've mentioned that every book of the Bible builds on the ones that came before. And that's especially true of the book of Revelation, being the last book of the Bible. It builds on all the other passages that we have previously. But also, each book of the Bible, or many books of the Bible, are different genres. They're different types of literature. You read poems like the Psalms differently than you're going to read like Paul's letters. Well, the book of Revelation is what we call apocalyptic literature. That is, it uses heightened symbolism. There's a lot of symbolism in parts of the Bible, but apocalyptic literature uses heightened symbolism and imagery, typically to depict or describe for us things of the future and things beyond our experience or our comprehension. So while the book of Revelation builds on all the other books of the Bible, it especially builds on those parts of the Bible that also use apocalyptic imagery. So, for example, portions of Daniel, portions of Zechariah or Zephaniah, and portions of the book of Ezekiel. In this case, the imagery is very similar to the imagery you used in a vision that the prophet Ezekiel has. And I'm just going to read this to you really quickly. In the book of Ezekiel, Ezekiel says, there was a likeness of a throne. He doesn't even say a throne. Again, there was a likeness of a throne in appearance like sapphire. And seated above the likeness of a throne was a likeness with a human appearance. You know, he's struggling to describe because in some ways God is unlike any other. There is no perfect comparison. And he's trying to describe, and Ezekiel says, such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. In other words, he doesn't say, I saw God. Ezekiel's a prophet. And yet he doesn't say, I saw God. Such was the appearance of God. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of God. As if to say, all I'm getting is a glimpse of a glimpse, a hint of something of the glory and the splendor. I can't see God, but I saw something, just a little bit, a glimpse of the appearance, the likeness of the glory. And even that is just, it's beyond our comprehension. The glory of God far exceeds anything we've ever seen or can imagine. I mean, he goes on to say, he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, and around the throne was a rainbow. Well, how do you have a rainbow around the throne? I mean, I can picture a rainbow over the throne, but how do you have a rainbow around the throne? And he says, around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Well, I mean, I think a rainbow by definition is multicolored. An emerald's green. How do you have a multicolored green rainbow? I don't think we can picture that. But we do know the rainbow is a sign of God's covenant, you know, to Noah, that he would never again flood the earth. And so perhaps the image here is God in his brilliant radiance, infinite purity and holiness, such that no evil can be tolerated and must result in death. And yet, here's a rainbow. That for the believer, God has calmed the storm. That he has made peace with us through the blood of Jesus Christ. Around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. I think at least a hint here is that the glory of God far exceeds anything we've ever seen. Again, when Ezekiel had his vision, he said, such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell on my face. Ezekiel doesn't even claim to see God. He claims to see an appearance of the likeness of God's glory. And even that is just so overwhelming. Ezekiel just falls down and he worships. I think the idea is that the glory of God is so far beyond anything we've ever seen or can imagine. Again, when Paul describes his experience, he says that when he was taken up to heaven, he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. Now, I mentioned at the beginning, it seems like a lot of people these days claim to have died and gone to heaven and somehow come back, and they all have their story to tell. I think first of all, it's not my place to sit down up here and try to judge other people's spiritual experiences. But I think it's at least noteworthy that these visions of heaven, even among the prophets, were exceedingly rare. Even among the prophets of the Old Testament, even among the apostles, these sort of visions are exceedingly rare, which should at least make us stop and think. And secondly, when Paul is taken up to the third heaven, he says that he saw things that cannot be told, that man may not utter. Now, maybe what he's saying is, I can't put it into words. Or maybe he's saying, it's not appropriate for me to say. You know, Paul's an apostle. His whole calling, his job is to preach and to tell people on behalf of Jesus. And yet when he's taken up to heaven, he sees things that he's either not able or not allowed to say. So it should at least make us cautious. That's all. Cautious when we hear accounts of people who say they've been to heaven and come back and tell us what they've seen. Not to say that people are deliberately lying either. I don't want to get into all of that. But I think it's noteworthy when Paul describes his experience. He speaks of the surpassing greatness of the revelations. I do think this. I think if somehow you could die, see something of the glory of God, and come back, if you could see something of the glory of God in heaven, it would be awful hard to come back here. You think about when the Apostle Paul was in prison, and he writes to the Philippians, and he's awaiting his trial, and Paul knows either he's going to be put to death or he's going to be set free. Those are the only two options. And Paul says, well, most of us, wouldn't we want to go free? Paul says, well, my desire is to go and be with Christ. That's better by far. I think to see something of the glory and the majesty and the splendor of God in heaven would make it awful, awful, awful hard to come back down, to see that and come back down here. The point then is that God is infinitely glorious, and he's the one on the throne. He's the one in charge. Sometimes, again, we feel like life is out of control, that somebody's abandoned the ship, that nobody's behind the wheel, and yet here's this reassurance that in heaven, God rules. He reigns, and he reigns in indescribable glory. Psalm 99 says, the Lord reigns. Let the peoples tremble. He sits enthroned upon the cherubim. Let the earth quake. In other words, let all that we know and trust in, anything that seems solid like the ground beneath our feet, let it all fall away because the Lord is on the throne. Psalm 104, O Lord my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty, covering yourself with light as with a garment. You know, you dwell in unapproachable light. This God in heaven reigns in indescribable glory, and in some sense, in Christ, we reign with him. This is what our text says. Now, picking up with verse 4. Around the throne were 24 thrones. And if you remember, again, back in chapter 3, when Jesus was dictating a letter to the church in Laodicea, he said, to the one who conquers, I'll grant him to sit with me on my throne. And we talked about that at the time, that sometimes in the ancient world, there were thrones large enough to seat more than one person, like a love seat. So maybe the imagery is Jesus saying, you overcome, you'll sit right here next to me. But we also said that often the term throne is kind of a collective noun. It doesn't always necessarily refer to just that chair, but the rule, you know, that in a palace, there might be a throne for the king and one for the queen and one for a prince and one for a princess. And collectively, it might be just referred to as the throne. And that seems to be the image here, because there's the throne in the center, but then around that, 24 thrones. And seated on the thrones were 24 elders. Well, in Scripture, elders represent the people of God. Okay? Like in our country, we believe in a representative government. That, you know, we elect our leaders, and their job is to represent us, represent our cares and our concerns and our needs. Well, that's a biblical concept. In the Bible, it's the elders' job is to represent the people. Here we see 24 elders representing us, representing God's people, seated on the throne there with the Father. In the book of Revelation, numbers are typically symbolic, as opposed to what they call statistical numbers, or numbers that you add and you subtract. If you're balancing your checkbook, that's a statistical number. Symbolic numbers have a symbolic reference. If I said to you, meet me here tomorrow at 0800 hours, I'm not asking you to pull out your calculator and calculate 800 hours from now. No, 0800 is symbolic, it means 8 o'clock. In the same way, in the book of Revelation, numbers are typically a symbolic. 24 thrones with 24 elders, well, probably represents all the people of God. From the 12 tribes of Israel in the Old Testament and the 12 apostles of the New, you know, they're representing us. I think the idea is that all of God's people will be there in glory. You know, Jesus makes that point when he says, many will come from north and south, east and west, to sit with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So here's the patriarchs from of old, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But then people coming from north and south and east, from all over the world, from different countries and different cultures and different languages, and throughout all the different ages and eras. And, you know, if the Lord tarries, that would include not just believers, loved ones, Christians from the past, but also eventually from the future. I mean, you know, we often think, well, I go to heaven, I'll see my Christian grandmother. And sure, but, you know, it's not like heaven stops when you get there. And so at least at some point, if the Lord tarries, then you may well see Christian grandchildren, great-grandchildren. Great nieces and nephews. You know, I've known people who were dying. They said, my biggest regret is I won't live to see my grandchild being born. Oh, but it doesn't mean you won't see her again. You know, if you think about it, if the Lord tarries, we'll be there in glory with all God's people, past, present, and at some point from the future as well. Nobody will be missing. The idea of the 24 elders, all of God's people are represented. And in a sense, this exaltation has already happened. Remember, Paul told the Colossians, you've been raised with Christ. You know, you're already raised up there with him at the right hand of God. Jesus, even now, grants us to sit with him upon the throne. Paul told the Ephesians, even when we were dead in our trespasses, even when there was no spiritual life in us, God made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. In other words, it's completely a gift. It's completely free. It's not dependent at all on our actions, our behavior, our religiosity. By grace you've been saved, and you've been raised up with him and seated with him in the heavenly places in Christ. So in a sense, this has already begun. Maybe not completely fulfilled, but it's already enacted. It's in some sense, we're already seated on the thrones with him. Jesus grants us to sit with him on his throne, and he gives us white garments to wear. It says, around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments. As Christians, we can be very full of ourselves, certainly, but I think the more we grow and the more we get a glimpse of the splendor and the majesty and the purity and the holiness and the greatness of God's glory and the glory of his greatness, you know, the more we see it, the more we come to recognize something of our stain and our shame and our impurity and our sinfulness. Like when you go into a store at the mall with one of your kids to buy your son some new sneakers. You're there for him. You know, you think my shoes are fine. But then you see these sneakers on the wall and they're so white. And then you look down at your own shoes. You're like, oh my goodness, did I get these out of the trash? In these stores that with that harsh fluorescent lighting and all the mirrors and everything, oh, you thought you were fine, but all of a sudden you look like a homeless person. Your clothes look faded out and wrinkled and you look washed out. As we see more and more of the glory and the majesty and the beauty and the grandeur of God, we instinctively, we see more and more of our own corruption. And we want to be covered up. And we want to, here, Jesus offers you white robes, pure robes, forgiveness, the righteousness of Christ. The elders on the throne are all dressed in white robes. Remember, Jesus said this to the church in Laodicea. He says, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire. Without money, come and buy from me. He says, gold refined by fire and white garments to clothe yourself. Jesus grants us to sit with him on his throne. He gives us white garments to wear, and he puts a crown upon our head. It says, around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. Well, the imagery here is royal, right? They're on thrones, and yet the word crown there is not the crown, the word there typically for a royal crown, but for a wreath, the kind of crown that was rewarded when you successfully completed an athletic competition. You know, they didn't give you a blue ribbon or a gold medal, but a wreath. If you remember, the Apostle Paul says that I've run the race. I've run the race, and now there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all those who've loved his appearing. I think sometimes people are running the wrong race. We're running the rat race. If the race is to please everybody or impress everybody or to accumulate the best, the most stuff, Paul didn't finish the race. Because he was very unpopular in a lot of ways. He had nothing to speak of. If that's the race, Paul, he didn't finish the race. He failed. He certainly didn't win. But that's not the race. In the Bible, the Christian race is the fight of faith. It's the race to keep your eyes on the Lord and look forward to Jesus coming back, even when the money isn't flowing. Even when it's not the popular thing to do, even when things aren't going the way, that's the race. To keep trusting, to keep looking, even when, man, I don't feel like this is good at all. Jesus puts that crown of righteousness on your head. Now, it's not to suggest that somehow we're equal with Christ. You know, Christ is on the throne, God's on the throne, and so are we. Rather, it's the opposite. We're obviously not equal with Christ, but it's grace. That's the whole point, is that by God's grace, we're allowed to go where we absolutely don't belong. We're given this vision of how incredibly splendid and wonderful and glorious it is, and then there we are up there with them. It's grace. We obviously aren't equal with Christ, but we're exalted with him. It's God's grace, raised up with Christ, exalted with Christ. Now, verse 5, and from the throne came flashes of lightning, and rumblings, and peals of thunder, reminiscent of that scene when the Lord descended on Mount Sinai with the cloud, the thick darkness, and smoke, and remember the mountain shook, and there was lightning and thunder, and it was as if the earth could not contain the glory of God, that as God drew near to his creation, as it were, supernatural weather phenomenon began to occur. It's just, the world cannot contain his glory. Well, there's that reminiscent of that same imagery. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. And before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. Well, remember again, numbers in the book of Revelation typically are symbolic. And for the Jewish people, the number seven was especially important because it represented wholeness or completion. It's like if someone said, I've sailed the seven seas. It means they've been everywhere. They've done it all. Okay, 7 days of the week. In fact, the number seven is symbolically so important in all the different Old Testament, the Jewish festivals and so on. Some have even suggested the number seven speaks to the essence of reality, that this one day in seven is just impressed into the essence of creation. But here, there are seven torches of fire that represent the seven spirits of God. Well, we've already seen something, an image of the likeness, the appearance of the glory of God, God the Father on the throne. And next time, we'll see the Lamb who was slain, who lives again, obviously representing for us Jesus, the second person of the Trinity. But here we have seven torches of fire representing the fullness of the Holy Spirit. The Lord dwells in heaven in all the fullness of his triune glory. It's another thing that should make us cautious when we hear people too quickly talk about what they think heaven is like. Remarkably missing, not only from people's view of heaven, but from their religion, is any kind of understanding that God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He is and has revealed himself to be triune, and in heaven he dwells in all his triune glory, including all the fullness of his Spirit. And all is clear and laid bare before the Lord. Verse 6, we'll end with this. It says, and before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass. Well, the sea could represent any number of things. It could represent simply our distance, you know, from God. He's not just one of us. In Ezekiel's vision, there's a vision of something like the appearance of the glory of God, and then a sea between him and us. So maybe that represents God's otherness, what we call the creator-creature distinction. Others have suggested, remember, and we'll see this more in weeks to come, that the temple was designed as a reflection of heaven. So what we have really is a worship scene here. And in the temple, there was a basin that was used for washing, for cleansing. So some have suggested the sea here represents the cleansing we have in Christ. I don't think that's as likely. But I think most likely, and we'll see this imagery, we see it in Daniel, we'll see it again in the book of Revelation, is that for people in the ancient world, the sea was a place of chaos. It wasn't safe. I mean, it was scary to go out there on the sea, the winds and the waves. And here we see a sea of glass. Well, whatever you think of glass, it doesn't move around. It doesn't shift. It's set. And so what we see here, we'll see this more clearly in weeks to come, is that the book of Revelation does not just give us a vision of heaven. It gives us a vision of everything. It gives us a vision of all creation from the perspective of heaven. And so while we live down here in the world of flux, where everything is changing and we're always waiting for that next shoe to drop, the picture seems to be, yet from God's perspective, the sea is stilled. It's a sea of glass. God's plans are set. And not only that, it says it was a sea of glass like crystal. In the ancient world, glass was murky. It was dark. It was different than stone or wood. It did allow some light in, but it was dark and cloudy. And what we think of as clear glass was very, very rare and very, very expensive. But here is a sea of glass like crystal. The idea that the sea is clear. One of the difficulties of our lives, we just don't know what's going to happen next. We never know. And I think we often live in fear, not just of what's going to happen or what might happen, but we live in the fear of the fact that I won't be able to handle it when it comes. Because sometimes even logically, we know, well, if that happens, I know logically it's okay. But I also know myself, and I know I'll panic, and I'll freak out, and I'll worry. And we live in fear, not just of what might happen, but how I won't be able to handle it. But here, from the perspective of heaven, it's all laid bare, you know. All is clear and laid bare before the Lord. Everything makes sense in God's plan. I can't see it from down here. You know, we often wonder, why is God doing this? Why is God, you know, but maybe in some sense we don't need to know. We just need to know that somebody's in charge, that there is a purpose, and the one on the throne is not just good, but infinitely glorious. And I guess we'll end with that this morning, that our passage doesn't really give us application. We will get some application as we get it deeper into Revelation, but our passage doesn't really give us application, but the Apostle Paul does, commenting on these same things. He says that these things are true. If you're seated with Christ in the heavenly places, then seek those things that are above. Set your mind on those things. Seek the things of God and set your mind on the things of heaven. One thing, remember the voice that spoke like a trumpet that says to John, come up here, I'm going to show you the things that are going to happen. Okay, those things are not very good. At least they're not very pleasant. The Jewish people had anticipated that when the Messiah came, everything would instantly be good. The Romans would be dealt with and life would be perfect. And that just didn't happen. And even those who are believers, who are Christians, well, they tended to think, at least many of them, Jesus will come back very, very soon. This is temporary. Christians in Thessalonica, remember, weren't even working because they were just so certain Jesus would come back any minute now. And one thing they were going to see is that life is going to go on, much as it always had. There's going to continue to be struggle and war and pestilence and disease and death and persecution. And all these things that they did not anticipate would be part of the Messianic kingdom. And how do you prepare for stuff like that? I think sometimes we fear, you know, that you can be so heavenly minded, you're not of any earthly good. And certainly Proverbs says that a wise person sees danger coming and takes refuge, you know. But you can't always anticipate what's going to happen. And even when you do, even when you see it coming, you can't always prevent it. And often there's nothing you can really do to prepare yourself. I think perhaps the best thing you can do to prepare yourself for the future is to have something of the glimpse of the greatness of the glory of God. You know, something whose glory far outshines all the baubles and things that tempt us down here. Something that far outweighs all of our trouble. I mean, what better way to prepare for the unknown, for the worst of the worst? As we fear the worst, well, suppose the worst does happen. What can prepare, what can carry you through the worst of the worst if it's not this wonderful, glorious God? And so I think if nothing else, this vision of something of the likeness, the appearance, the glory of God is given to give us something bigger. Bigger than our troubles, bigger than our sin, our woes, our problems. To encourage us to seek the things of God and set your mind on things of heaven. To understand that in heaven, God reigns in indescribable glory. And in some sense, in Christ, we reign with him. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, you are beyond glory, beyond magnificent, beyond splendid. We confess, we bemoan, we renounce our lesser thoughts of you and all the foolishness and sin that comes with that. And Lord, we pray that you would increasingly open the eyes of our heart and give us something, a taste of a taste. Some grander idea of just how magnificent and wonderful and glorious you are, that we might, our hearts might be set at rest to know that you are in control, that you have good, there are good purposes behind our troubles and our trials. Lord, help us to set our heart on you. And to seek those things of you. Lord, we ask your blessing, your grace. You might increasingly show yourself to us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.